Take your Bible, if you will, and join me in turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. This morning, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, and tonight we want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We said this morning, Peter is a pastor, and he was, and he writes. When he writes from a pastor's heart. In this second epistle, many people have noticed bears similarity in its themes and structure to the book of Jude, to the point that some people think one of them, either Peter or Jude, copied the other. I don't think that's true at all, but I think they talk about some of the same topics, and for the very same reason that we understand. Jude says he sat down to write to us on one subject, but the Lord impressed him to write on another, that we earnestly contend for the faith. Peter is not talking so much about contending for the faith, though he does speak along those lines, but he's talking to us about knowing that we are near the end time. And as he talks to us, he's telling us to get ready and get ready for the Lord's return. Peter and Jude were both there with Jesus, and they both heard him promise to come again. This morning we talked about how the boss ain't always right, and we know that, but sometimes we have to respect the boss even when he or she isn't right. But the question I want us to look at this evening is, are we the ones who are wrong? Do you ever think about that? People point out things and they say, well, you Christians do this, do that. I shared this with you before. It's been a while, but I'm going to share it with you again. Just a few years ago, not very many, it couldn't be more than 3 or 4 years ago if it's even that long, sat at lunch one day with a man, and he had invited me to lunch, and we were there together. And across the table, he looked at me and he said, "You know what the problem in America is today?" Now, when somebody says that, there's all kinds of things that are probably going to come out. You don't know what's coming next. But he said, "You know what the problem is with America today?" And he said, "Evangelical Christians," just like that. And I didn't say it, but I thought, do you realize who you're sitting across the table from? It's almost as if he didn't catch on. And honestly, I don't think he did catch on. I want to give him that credit. But he began to expound to me why. And folks, a lot of people feel that way. We're the ones who are wrong. I read to you this morning from the Roman historian Tacitus. Now, Tacitus, if you listen carefully to what I read to you, was not a friend of the Christians. He wrote about Christians, but he wasn't speaking in friendly terms. But Nero, the Emperor Nero, burned the city of Rome. And some people say, well, that was an old myth. That's not really what happened. He didn't do it. And then he blamed the Christians for it. But you read Tacitus, who was a historian of that time, and he says, yes, Nero did do it. He doesn't speak kindly of the Christians, but he doesn't stick up for Nero either. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people today who use Nero's tactic. They do something that's wrong, and then they blame somebody else for it. Now, that's happened again in history. In the days leading up to the Second World War in Germany, the Reichstag, which would be similar to the Capitol building, burned down. And they blamed everybody for it except the people who did it. So again, these things happen, and they happen throughout history, and they're happening today. People blaming other people. I remember a news story that came out, this is quite a few years ago, about two men who had taken a young man and killed him. And they did it terribly. They didn't just kill him, they tortured him before they killed him. They tortured him to death. And the newscaster, Katie Couric, used to be with NBC News, got on the Today Show, and she blamed Christians for that. She said Christians did that. So I did some research on it. I looked into it. And you know what? Those three men, the two men who did the crime and the young man who was the victim, met in a bar. They didn't meet in a church, they met in a bar. The two men who did this crime, and they, by the way, were convicted and went to prison, as should be, made no claim to be Christians whatsoever. Now they meet in a bar, they don't claim to be Christians, so how are Christians to blame for this? And the obvious answer is we're not. We're not. I'm telling you, more and more and more this kind of thing is happening. Changing the subject slightly, I don't know if you've noticed this in the news. I haven't seen a great deal about it, but I have seen it. There's new alliances. There are new alliances forming in the world. And one that caught my attention, again, I haven't seen a great deal about it in the news, is an alliance that is forming between Russia, Turkey, and Iran. Well, what's so interesting about that? Well, if you read Ezekiel chapter 38, you'll find that there's an alliance of Russia, Turkey, and Iran, along with other nations, not just those three, who form an alliance and attack Jerusalem just about the time the Lord comes. Now, does that mean Jesus is coming tomorrow? I couldn't answer that question. But I think that we see things that are coming, things that are formulating, things that are in the works that are setting the stage. At least it certainly looks that way. I'll give you one more and we'll get into scripture. Not too long ago, when the vaccine mandates were coming out and people, and by the way, if you've seen the news lately, they're saying that people who aren't vaccinated and people who are vaccinated are to be treated equally. Did you see that? That was in the news just this past week. And that's new. It wasn't that way before. But when the vaccine mandates were coming out and rolling across this country and in other countries, people were saying to me, is that the mark of the beast? And I said to them at the time, I said, no, I'm quite sure, I'm certain this is not the mark of the beast. I'm certain it is not that. But let me help you with something. If you're paying attention, if they can get most of the world, and by the way, never says that the whole world takes the mark of the beast, but if they can get most of the world to take one thing, and without that one thing, you cannot travel, you cannot buy, you cannot enter into certain places, doesn't that kind of prepare the way for what the Bible tells us about the mark of the beast? It sure seems like it does. So I'm just saying, we're not there yet, but we're seeing some very interesting things happening in the world today that kind of lead us up to what looks like the time may be getting close. So you're going to ask me, how close is it? And I'm going to tell you, I do not know. I do not know because I've not seen anything that tells me how close it is. I do not know because the Lord said we would not know. And he knows better than any of us. I remember back in the 1970s, I was working at Fort Bluff Camp up in Dayton, Tennessee. And we had a preacher come in from Texas, and he was preached there, I think, for the week. And he preached a great deal on prophecy. This would have been 1976, 77 at the latest. Probably 75, 75 to 77, had to be in that range. And he spoke so convincingly about the return of the Lord that I asked him after the service, didn't interrupt his sermon, but I asked him after the service one night, I said, you've done a great deal of study on this. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but based on your study, how much time do you think we have left? I want you to hear his answer. He said, I don't know. He said, I don't want to be pegged as a date setter. That's a wise statement for him to make, because everybody who has set a date has been proven wrong, every one of them. And the Lord says, we don't know the day or the hour. But he said this. He said, I don't know. I don't want to be pegged as a date setter, but the trends of the day, as I'm looking at them, I don't see how it could be much past 1980. Now, folks, remember, this is 75, 76 in that era. Can I share something with you? It's much past 1980. Okay? Much past. About 42 years past 1980. So that preacher didn't know anything. No, he said he didn't want to be pegged as a date setter. He was looking at the trends of the day. He was not trying to be a prophet. He was looking at the trends of the day. I've told you this before. Back around the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century, R.A. Torrey and a whole group of other men got together and wrote a four-volume set of books called The Fundamentals, which is where we get the term fundamentalist, outlining what are the basic beliefs, the basic doctrines of Christianity. Regardless of denomination, Christians believe these basic beliefs, things like the deity of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and so forth. And those men got together and they wrote one chapter that said, they were looking, they were standing at the beginning of the 20th century, and they said, we're looking at the trends of the day. They were not claiming to be prophets either. But they were looking at the trends of their day, and they said, the direction things are going right now, beginning of the 20th century, if things don't change, if we don't see something drastically change, and a lot happened in the 20th century, if we don't see things drastically change, by the end of the 20th century, the United States of America will have changed from a predominantly Judeo-Christian philosophy. Get there, and if you follow the path, you'll get there at a certain time. Now, that's not being a prophet, folks. That's just looking at the circumstances and saying, if everything goes according to plan, and if we continue as we're doing, we'll be there. You ever get on an interstate trip? You're driving the interstate highway, and maybe you tell somebody, well, I'll be there in about 8 hours. Well, how do you know you're going to be there in 8 hours? A lot can happen in 8 hours. Well, you know if you travel that direction at that speed on those roads for 8 hours, you'll arrive there. It's that simple. And that's not prophecy. But I do want to share something with you about prophecy, and then we're going to get into 2 Peter. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, listen to what it says here. This is very important. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what is he saying? He's saying if somebody comes out and they look like a prophet, they look like they're predicting the future, but they're telling you to get away from God and get away from his word and go after other gods or other ideas or philosophies. Don't listen to that one. Don't follow them. You stay steady and you stay after what the word of God teaches. Now, I've told you all this to lead up to the point tonight. Are we the ones who are wrong? Are Christians the ones who are causing the problems today? Are we the ones who are on the wrong track, going the wrong direction? Or are we listening to prophets who are telling us to go after other gods? Are we listening to philosophers who are telling us to leave the Bible, God's word, and to leave the faith of Jesus Christ and go in another direction? But let's carry it a step farther. I want you to look at verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, let's look at 3 and 4, and I think it'll help us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Well, I think we see that. What's a scoffer? Somebody who scorns, somebody who mocks, somebody who makes fun of someone else, and in this case, the scoffers are scoffing at the doctrine of the Savior. Again, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now stop there just a minute. You know they have a point there. Where's the promise of his coming? You preachers, you Christians, you say Jesus is coming again. Amen. You preachers, you Christians, you say Jesus is coming again, but you've been saying that for 2,000 years. Hadn't come. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a pretty good argument. You're going to stand here and say, well, you keep saying it. 2,000 years gone by, hadn't come. I remember some years ago, there was a man used to be an inspector for the county health department and would inspect the pool out here every year. And we used to have, I'll try to make this long story short, we used to have two pools, the big one that's still there, and we had the smaller one that was originally a whirlpool, and then we had taken that function out and used it as kind of like a kiddie pool. But this man got promoted up to the head of the department that he worked in, and nice guy in many ways. But we came to the point where we had to close, and I won't go into all the reasons why, but we had to close the little pool. No tragedy happened or anything like that. But just mainly for financial reasons, we had to close the little pool. And I was telling him on the phone that we had closed the little pool, and he said, well, that's good. He says, I've been telling you for 20 years that somebody's going to drown in that little pool. I said, wait just a minute. I said, you've been telling me that for how long? He said, 20 years. I said, and it hasn't happened. He said, well, you do have a point there. But you see what I'm saying? So the scoffers come, they say, you say Jesus is coming. He hasn't come in 2,000 years. So are we the ones who are wrong? Well, let's look at it. Go back to the first verse. I think you'll see what we have to say here. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter is saying those first two verses, I want you to remember what the old prophet said. And so much of what the old prophet said has in fact come to pass, many times down to minute detail. And then he says, remember also what we the apostles taught you. You see, we mentioned this morning how Peter writes, honor the king in the days when Nero was the emperor. And Peter wrote that around AD 60. It was around AD 64, after the burning of Rome, or around the time, I should say, of the burning of Rome, that Paul was beheaded. And then later, Peter is crucified. Second Peter is written 6 years later, around AD 66. I think Peter knows he's at the end. I think he knows this is the last thing he's going to write. And still, he told us to honor the king. Obey authority, respect those in authority. But he's saying, remember the teachings of the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, and then remember the teachings of the apostles. And I think as he wrote this, he's near the end. He's still alive at this point, obviously. John's still alive, but many of them are not. Many of them are already gone. Thomas is gone. James is gone. Many of them are gone. Matthew is gone. Many of them are gone at this point. I think Peter's saying, remember what we taught you. We're not going to be around here much longer. We're not going to be able to teach you much longer. Remember what you've been taught. And that leads him into verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Now, the last days, or the latter days, is a term that's used in both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, to refer to the time of the end of the world. And folks, make no mistake about it, there's going to be an end of this world. There will. Sometimes, I don't hear this much as I used to, but I used to hear people say, what's this world coming to? And now, once in a while, you still hear somebody say something like that. Whenever I hear somebody say, what's this world coming to? I say, the end. That's what it's coming to. Come to an end. So Peter says in the last days, the latter days, towards the end of the world, scoffers are going to come. And what are they going to say? Where is the promise of his coming? You Christians, you say this and say this and say it, and you've been saying it for all these millennia. It hasn't happened. Don't think it's going to happen. And they add to it, verse 4 again, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Everything's still going on. The world's still going on like it always has from the beginning. Well, Peter's going to tell us in a moment that everything hasn't continued from the creation just the same. He's going to show us that. I want you to look at verse 5. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now, that's two words that are interesting together. Willingly ignorant. They're ignorant means that they don't know, but it says they are willingly ignorant means they could know if they wanted to know. They don't want to know. They're not interested in knowing. They don't care to know. They choose to be ignorant. This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, don't miss that, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing in the water. I'm sorry, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So there was the earth and the dry land. God separated those in the days, 6 days of the creation. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, the original created earth, being overflowed with water, perished. You know what Peter's saying? Since the creation, all things don't continue as they were. There was a time when the whole world changed. There was a time when the entire planet was flooded with water. Folks, you'll see evidence of that literally all over the planet. All over the planet. You can go on the highest mountains and you can see evidence of water erosion on the very highest mountains. And I've not been on the highest mountains in the world. I've been on some mountains, but certainly not the highest mountains in the world. Never been to the Himalayas or anything like that. I grew up part of the time in Tennessee, and as a young man spent a few years there, and hiked all over the mountains, went up in the Smoky Mountains and other mountains there, and hiked around mountains up there, and I considered myself a mountain climber till I went out west and found out what real mountains were. I said, well, I never climbed anything like this. And we went up on Mount Rainier, and we didn't go up on it at the time. You couldn't, but we went by Mount St. Helens. Those of you can remember, you know why we couldn't go up on it. And we went up on many of the Cascade Mountains and explored them. And on Mount Rainier, we went up as high as you can go without climbing equipment. And to go any higher, you've got to have the equipment. We didn't have it. So we went as far as we could. But all of that, all of it shows evidence of water erosion. All of it. Remember telling you in New Mexico, we were visiting the Carlsbad Caverns, which is a series of caves up in a mountain, near the top of a mountain. And they'll tell you that all of Texas and all of New Mexico was at one point underwater, and that those caverns were hollowed out as the water receded. Isn't that interesting? All of Texas, think how big Texas is, and all of New Mexico underwater, and as the water receded, these caverns were formed. Isn't that interesting? But the same people tell you there was no worldwide flood. I was reading a year or two ago about how remains of whales have been found in deserts in South America. And that remains of whales have been found in desert in Africa. Do you ever wonder how those whales got out there in the desert? I suppose they hitched a ride on a caravan, don't you? It's not likely, is it? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? At one point, those deserts were underwater. Now, we could talk a lot about the resemblance of those deserts and the resemblance of the seabed, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. The thing that I'm trying to get across to you is there's evidence all over the world that the entire world was at one point submerged underwater. There was a worldwide flood. Many people believe that the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid precede the flood of Noah's day, and there's evidence to back that up. That Sphinx, I'm told, I've not been there, shows evidence of water erosion also. Isn't that interesting? So all over the world, there's evidence that the entire world was once submerged. And so Peter's saying, this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Genesis flood. It's exactly what he's talking about. And then in verse 7 he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What he's saying in verse 7 is this: God promised not to flood the world again. You remember that, don't you? In Genesis, he promised he'd never flood the world again, and he gave the rainbow as his promise. And when you look at a rainbow, you remember the promise of God. You think about the promise of God when you see that. God promised he would not flood the world again. Now, it's been round numbers about 4,000 years since the flood came. Not precisely 4,000, but about that. And folks, I'm going to tell you, the world hasn't flooded again. I was reading this week. They're anticipating massive flooding in California. From the monsoons that they're having and so forth, they're anticipating massive flooding there. How bad is it going to be? I don't know. I guess we'll see. It's not good news. Not good news at all. But God promised never to flood the world again. But here's what Peter is saying. God's keeping the world in store, leading up to a judgment by, not by water, but by fire. Then in verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And that's, some people take that verse and run with it and say, see, the 6 days of creation aren't really 6 literal days. They're probably at least 6,000 years, maybe longer, maybe much longer, maybe millions of years, maybe billions of years. You watch it. When I was young, they used to talk about, the secular archaeologists used to talk about the world being millions of years old. Now, as I'm in the latter part of life, they talk about the world being billions of years old. You watch, some of you young people, in your lifetime, they'll be saying trillions. You know, because they never have enough time for the things to happen that they say happen. So they have to keep making it longer and longer and longer. But I'm telling you, it's not trillions, it's not billions, it's not millions, it's thousands. And this verse doesn't mean that a day is 1,000 years long. What it means is God lives in eternity, and he sees all things as present. So what happened 1,000 years ago, he sees. What's happening 1,000 years from now, he sees. He sees it. What happens today, he sees it all. That's what Peter is saying. Verse 9, a precious verse that I quote here often. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will for everybody to be saved. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. There is no universal salvation. What is that? Some people believe eventually everybody's going to be saved. The Bible does not teach that. That's not what this verse says. It says it's God's will for everybody to be saved. But look, listen to me. This is real simple. If everybody did God's will, nobody'd need to be saved. Does that make sense to you? It does, doesn't it? Let me tell you something else that I heard this week that struck me, and I should have thought of it myself. I was listening to a fellow on the radio and giving a sermon. He said this, and I should have come up with this all by myself. I wish I could claim it, but it wasn't me. It was somebody else. He said, you want proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He said, the New Testament, the existence of the New Testament is proof of the resurrection of Jesus. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why write the New Testament? What would there be to write about? I mean, if Jesus died and remained in the tomb, why would you write 27 books talking about it? You know, I'd never thought about it that way. It makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is a term you'll find in both Testaments. And it talks about the day of God's judgment. It is the day of Jehovah, literally. It is the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, and look at this description, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Back in the 1970s, again, there was a preacher who had a television broadcast, and he would open the broadcast every time with this verse, 2 Peter 3:10. And as the words were on the screen and somebody was reading the words to 2 Peter 3:10, the scene would be that of a nuclear explosion. And he was saying, look, with nuclear weapons, that may be the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall meet with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall burn up. Well, can I share something with you? That matches the description of a nuclear explosion. It does. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. You don't. No, it matches. It fits. I can understand why the preacher used it the way he did. But look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Look at what Peter's saying. The earth and the works thereof. He's not talking about part of the earth being burned up like this. He's not talking about a Hiroshima or a Nagasaki. He's not talking about dropping a nuclear bomb on Afghanistan or Iraq. Or the United States, for that matter. He's talking about the entire world, all of it, being burned up. Now, folks, we're running out of time here, and I don't want to get into some sidetracked on some controversy, but we've been hearing for a long time about global warming, and now they've changed it. They don't call it global warming anymore. They call it climate change, but then they say it's causing these floods in California. It's causing all the problems all over the world. I tell you what's causing all the problems all over the world. Man's sin is causing the problems all over the world. But you look at this and what God is saying here, and there's coming a day of judgment. And there will be global warming. How warm is it going to get? Well, look at verse 11 again. Seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, day of the Lord, day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat. That's pretty hot, folks. That's pretty hot. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And accounting that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistle, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Interesting part about verse 16 is Peter equates Paul's writings with the other scriptures. You know what he's saying? He's saying that's part of God's word. 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So what are we going to do? Here it is. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to keep on growing. We're supposed to keep on growing for the Lord. We're supposed to keep on growing to be like him. We're supposed to keep on growing spiritually. And the great preacher, Dr. Monroe Parker, stood in this pulpit and he gave us an acrostic for grow. G-R-O-W. He said, go right on working. Go right on working. That's how you're going to grow. Well, he's right. He's right. I'll close with this. God's promises have not failed. God's promise of the Lord's return will not fail. We're not wrong. We're not the ones who are wrong. As long as we stay with the scriptures, as long as we don't get off base, as long as we don't follow after some other teaching, false teaching, we're going to be right. And stay with it. But the promise of the Lord's return must be fulfilled. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The promise of the earthly kingdom shall be fulfilled. We haven't touched on that much tonight. But the promise of the earthly kingdom shall be fulfilled. Listen to Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The promise of the earthly kingdom will be fulfilled. In Revelation 20, the thousand-year kingdom is mentioned six times in that one chapter. Matthew tells us that the promise of coming judgment must be fulfilled. Peter's just told us about it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44 of the same chapter, he says, therefore be ye also ready, for such an hour as ye think not the Lord cometh. Jesus is coming again. If we've believed a lie, then there's no veracity in the Christian faith. But if the entire New Testament was written to tell us that Jesus has risen, it is also written to tell us that he's coming again. So Peter explained it to us. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. The Lord is coming. He is going to come. Is he going to come this week or this month or this year? I don't know. I cannot guess, but he's promised to come. He will come. It may be in my lifetime. It may be in yours. It may not be for lifetimes to come. I couldn't say. It certainly appears, though, as though things are getting close. And one thing we know for sure is closer than it's ever been. And folks, I'm telling you, we have the league with Russia, Turkey, and Iran. We have other things going on in this world that certainly look like it's leading up to what the Bible says is going to happen. We didn't have the mark of the beast, but it's a good example of how people could accept that and could go for it. certainly brings it within the realm of reasonable possibility. So how much time do we have? Well, I'm like the old preacher back in the 70s. I don't want to be a date setter. I don't. But the thing we're told is to be ready. And know that as long as you're with the Lord, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word, so true and so clear. And Lord, it is my prayer that you would help each of us who know you as Savior to live a life that's pleasing in your sight and that points others towards you. Forgive us the things where we failed, and strengthen us and encourage us to go on. And Lord, as always, we pray for those who are not saved, that they would come to know you and know what it is to be forgiven and to be born again. Now our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. God's spoken to your heart, and you need to respond. This is the time to come. Father, bless and move now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.